This will be the fourth sermon from the book of Leviticus, and all is centered around the theme of worship. I'd like to begin by asking you a question this morning as we continue to think on about worship and study on the subject. What is the reason we fail in our worship? Now, I'm not speaking about failure to worship. I'm rather speaking about a failure to worship when we are trying to worship. You see, you can be present in a church service and not be worshiping God, not be in a situation where you can worship Him. What is the reason that we fail at worship? Well, there's, like I said, there's lots of reasons people fail to worship. But what about those of us that are here this morning? How might we fail at worship? I suppose if we were talking about pizza this morning, we might call this thing that I'm talking about the noid. You know, the little noid that's always trying to get the Domino pizza to turn out cold. It's that little thing that happens, you know, that we don't really think much about, and all of a sudden it kind of slips up on us. Now, there are a variety of things that might disturb us in a worship service or distract us. Remember the time the leak came through and got on the hot light bulb back there and it blew up in the middle of the sermon? I don't remember whether it was Sunday night or Sunday morning. It was right where Don Van Horn said it. But we changed that light bulb. It's a whole new light. You don't have to worry. There's lots of things that can disturb us, distract us. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that we bring with us when we come in the door that can cause us to be a failure at worship. What is that? Unconfessed sin. That's what I'm talking about. Unconfessed sin in our lives will cause us to be a failure at our worship. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. You don't need to turn there. But if you were to turn there, you would find the Lord says that if you come to the altar, now this is under the Old Testament system, see, the offerings like what we're discussing here in Leviticus. If you come to the altar and you remember that you got a problem between you and your brother, what does He say? He says, set down your gift. Forget about the offering. Go back. First be reconciled unto your brother and then come and offer your gift. So there's a case where a problem between two people, two believers, I suppose, if we were put it in our perspective today, can cause you to be a failure at your worship. You've got to take care of that first. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, what Peter says to the husband who is not for some reason treating his wife right, what does he say is going to happen? He says, your prayers are going to be hindered. So there's another relationship where sin enters in and it causes a person not to be able to worship. David said essentially the same thing in Psalm 66 and verse 18. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Here in the sense of having that assurance that the Lord's going to answer your prayers. Of course, He knows what you say, but He won't hear you in a sense of answering. We find the same idea in the book of Leviticus, and we're going to come to it this morning in chapter 4. The same idea here in the Old Testament offerings that is the same in principle even yet today. Now, we had the burnt offering 3 weeks ago, and we discussed the meal offering after that, and last week, the peace offering from the Old Testament system. All those offerings were made by the Hebrews when they were in a right relationship with God. But the offering we're coming to this morning was to be made by them, and there were two, the sin offering and the trespass offering. They were to be made, or that was the offering that was to be brought, whenever they were out of that right relationship, whenever there was sin in their life. And so as they brought this sin offering or this trespass offering, there was a conscious confession of that sin. If we today come to church on Sunday, Wednesday, or whatever, or in whatever situation we would choose to worship God, we are going to have to be keenly aware of the same fact. We cannot really worship God if there is unconfessed sin in our life. It is a hindrance to that. We need to be keenly aware of that fact. But not only do we need to know that, we also need to know, well, what do we do about it? If there is sin there, and obviously confession is involved, and we're going to talk about what that is in a minute, but there's more, a little bit more to it than that, at least in some cases. We better know what to do about our sin. We need to know what to do about it when it rears its ugly head in our life, because it will keep us away from achieving true worship. Now, worship is not some sort of legalistic ritual that we have to do where God's going to get us. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that way at all. It is an obligation, yes. But it is also a blessed privilege that each one of us has, a blessed privilege that will bring blessings to us as we participate in it. So we are hurting ourselves if we are failing to worship because sin has got the best of us. So as we come to these last two offerings that we're going to look at in the book of Leviticus, one thing stands out as far as the principle for us today, and that is this, that sin hinders our worship. As I said, we need to be keenly aware of that fact. But I'm going to give you two applications. What do we do about it if that's the case? What do we do about it? So I'm going to give you two applications of what do we do if sin does indeed hinder your worship, and if sin does enter into your life, and it does, all of us. First of all, we need to confess our sins. That'll be point number one. Very simple. Point number two is restitution. Now, the word restitution means to repay that which you have taken away or to make up for that injury or problem that you've caused somebody else. That's something we don't often think about today. But it also is here in the Old Testament, and it is a principle I think is valid even today. Sin does hinder our worship. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. The fact that sin hinders our worship means that we need to confess our sins. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them," and then we're going to stop here, but it goes on and he says, "then," and he goes on and tells them the type of offerings they should offer, which were offerings that were admitting and confessing their sin. But let's stop here for a moment. Confession here seems to be, when you read it in the English, a confession of a sin that was committed in total ignorance. Through ignorance. Well, ignorance, I suppose, yes. But not, he's not saying this is something you do and you didn't even know what you were doing, or you were totally unaware of it. That's not what he's saying. Exactly. In the Hebrew language, the word ignorance here means a wandering away from. And I think what's indicated is that there are a lot of sins that we commit day to day in our life. We didn't wake up that morning and say, you know, I think I'll commit such and such a sin today. We would rather not do that. We want to keep ourselves right with the Lord. But in the process of our daily living, and because of our human weakness, we fall into those things. We kind of wander astray, moment by moment and day by day as we're living our life. And it's not that we intentionally intended, but because of our human weakness, we wander into those sins. It's a matter of choice, yes, but it's also a matter of the fact that we succumb to temptation and we're weak and so on. And he's talking about a person here who, down deep in his heart, has a genuine desire to do what's right. And I would hope that would describe each one of us this morning. We have a desire to do what's right. We don't have a desire to sin, but we will sin. We will wander from the path. And when that's the case, we need to confess sins. You know, I suppose actuality, we ought to be coming to church on Sunday morning with every sin confessed. Right? And so when we walk into the church and we begin to commune with other believers in the body of Christ and worship God, then our worship is what it ought to be. But you know, more often than not, when you come to church and you sit there and you hear a message from the Word of God, or even maybe when you're singing a song or reading your Bible or whatever, you suddenly feel convicted of sin. The Spirit of God begins to put His finger on some things in your life that you begin to feel guilty for. And that's, of course, the Spirit of God within dealing with your conscience. You see, in actuality, a lot of times these things that we do when we wander off the path, for some reason or another, we don't take notice of them until we sit down and we become quiet and we begin to listen to the Lord and we begin to focus our thoughts on worship. So we needn't feel overly bad that happens on a Sunday. But when that happens and when we're aware of them and when the Spirit deals with it, at that moment, admit that to God. Yes, that was wrong. God, forgive me. And not only just forgive me, but help me not to repeat that same thing. That's all that God requires from us. Confession should be done on a daily basis, but because of that human weakness we have, sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes it's when we are in the church. Sometimes it's when we are preparing to worship. Sin will occur because of human frailty. We need to confess it. The remedy is confession. As we begin in verse 3, it says, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now, we're not going to read all about this. This is evidently sins committed by the high priest in the carrying out of his duties, doing something wrong or inadvertently making a mistake of some sort. As you come on down to verse 13, you'll notice here it says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty. And then he goes on and says, they should bring a young bullock as well in verse 14. That was another classification. As you come on down to verse 22, it says, when a ruler hath sinned and done through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, he goes on in verse 23, and it says, he should bring a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. But we come on down to verse 27, and all of what he says prior to this is more or less just dividing it up into different classes. When you come down to verse 27, it says, and if any one of the common people through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. The remedy is confession. It doesn't make any difference who you are. If you would go on over to chapter 5, it notes this very thing in verse 5. It says, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Now, the bringing of the proper offering, the bringing of the sin offering, was an admission of guilt. Now, when we, as Christians today, do something wrong in our life, it's only necessary to confess that to the Lord. Unless we have injured another individual, then we need to go to them and confess. But as long as it doesn't involve anyone else, we can go straight to the Lord. It was not that way in the Old Testament. They always had to make a public confession. We, I believe, need to make a public confession before those that we have hindered, or those that we have offended in some way. And if it is a general known sin that offends the whole church, then it needs to be a public confession, I think, in that case too. But in their case, they brought the public offering in every instance, it seems to me. That bringing of that offering was an admission of their guilt. It was their confession. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, New Testament, says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's not confuse in our minds this morning what forgiveness is here. There is forgiveness of sins for salvation. That is, once for all, the moment a person is saved, they're forgiven. Their sins are put away, sent away, forgotten about. And here's where people get mixed up and they say, "Well, you know, you were saved, when you were saved, you were forgiven for all your sins up to that point. And then after that, you know, you've got to do good works and all this and hope you make it." That's not the case. We are forgiven for all sins as far as salvation is concerned the moment we're saved. But as Christians, when we wander off that path that God has set for us, we walk out of that right relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we need to be forgiven in the sense of being brought back into that right relationship of perfect fellowship with Him. And that's what it means when it says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, what did the Lord say? He said, "Well, you know, ask for forgiveness just as you forgive others. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Or I think the old King James says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or whatever. You see, that forgiveness that we seek from God, which brings us back into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father that has already forgiven us for all of our sins and saved us for all eternity, that type of forgiveness will not be achieved if you're holding something against a brother or sister in Christ. Cannot happen. God will not forgive you. Confession will be hindered and stopped there because there is sin you haven't taken care of. And the confession there not only needs to be to God, but it needs to be to that other person. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, we're told that every believer in the body of Christ, every saved person is chastised of the Lord. We're under His discipline. When we wander and when we get away from Him, He brings about in our life the conviction of the Spirit within. And if we don't heed that, eventually He may bring some other affliction into our life. God wants us to come to Him for confession. He wants us to admit our sins that we might have the right relationship with Him. And only within that relationship can we worship God. The basis, then, the basis for forgiveness in the sense of bringing us back into the right relation with God is that initial salvation, that initial forgiveness of all of our sins. We see it here in the Old Testament. Remember verse 3, where it talked about the priest's sin. He was to bring a bullock without blemish. Say, it was to be a male without blemish. That, of course, representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer on Calvary's cross, who was sinless. It is because He has saved us and forgiven us of sin, has forgiven us of our sin, that we now as believers, when we wander, as we admit that sin, can come back always into that right relationship. The result, then, is that God receives us back into that relationship. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 24. Here again, speaking of the sin offering. Leviticus 6 and verse 24. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereupon it is sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is boiled shall be broken, and if it be boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy." And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in fire. Now this is kind of a little bit redundant, so I just fill you in without reading a lot of these intervening verses. But the blood was sprinkled on the altar. A portion, just like in the peace offering, a portion of the animal was burnt. That was the fat, the inside, the inward fat of the animal. This is contained there in chapter 5. And then a part of it was eaten by the priests inside the tabernacle. Now in the peace offering we looked at last week, the blood was sprinkled on the altar, symbolic of the atonement of Christ. The fat was burnt, the inward fat was burnt, symbolizing God's acceptance of that. And then they shared the leftover portions. The priest ate some and the offerer, the one who brought the sacrifice, ate some, signifying the right fellowship with each other. In this case, the person who brings the offering doesn't eat anything. Only the priest eats it. And that is symbolic of the fact that that relationship again is restored. That's what that had reference to. That God, the priest acting in God's stead, because he is inside the tabernacle, he must eat it there. The consumption of that meat indicated that God accepted that offering. And again, there was a restored relationship between the two. And, you know, I think some of us, as we think of our relationship with God, think of it like that. I mean, we are constantly looking back on our life and thinking, well, I did this and I goofed here and God must not love me as much as this person over here. And I've got to try to work real hard and make up for it or something. Because we feel so guilty about that. And we have to realize that God accepts our confession of sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As the priest ate of this offering, the Hebrew who brought that offering had verification of the fact that God accepted. That it was done away with. It was forgotten. It was as if that act had never been committed. It was washed away. Never to be brought up again. That's what happens when we confess our sins to the Lord as believers. We don't have to worry that God's going to continue to make us feel guilty over. You say, well, why do I? Well, that's your own fault. If you're still feeling guilty over something you did a long time ago, and you've confessed that to God, I guarantee you that that is coming not from God, but you're allowing Satan to use that to thwart you in your life and to ruin the joy of your salvation. You don't need to feel that way. Okay? Sin hinders our worship. That calls for us to confess our sins. That was number one. Now let's move on to point number two. It also calls for us to make restitution in certain cases. To make restitution in certain cases. And let's begin at chapter 5 of Leviticus and verse 1. Certain sins require restitution. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of an oath and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. And this, I think, indicates that if a person is put under oath as a witness and you fail to tell the truth, or you just keep your mouth shut and just don't say anything about something that you know and have witnessed, then you're guilty. He goes on, verse 2. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, and here's ceremonial regulations that we're not going to get into this morning in the Old Testament. Whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cattle or a carcass of an unclean creeping things. And if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. If you go on down to in verse 3, it talks about, verse 4. If a soul make an oath, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whether it is that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hidden from him, when he knoweth of it, he shall be guilty of one of these. In other words, if you say, I will do such and such, and we don't take oaths today, what they did in that day, and they say, you know, I swear to do such and such, and they did failed to do that, or they swear not to do something, and they did that, and they broke that, then they were guilty. Well, he says that confession is to be made, verse 5. And it shall be when he shall be guilty of one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Verse 6. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female of the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Under the broad category of sin offerings, we have the trespass offering, which was brought in the case of someone who sinned, and that sin offended or hurt in some way another person. And so here we have sins of negligence in chapter 5. If you go on over to chapter 6, we have sins that defrauded other people, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which he hath delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or a thing taken away by violence, or hath received his neighbor. In other words, if your neighbor loans you something, you're supposed to take care of it. Or if he gives you something to watch, or he commits an animal or something for you to watch for him, and you don't do your job. Or if by violence of some sort the animal is destroyed or whatever, then you're guilty. You've hurt that neighbor. Verse 3. Or have found that which was lost and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of these that a man doeth, sinning therein. You find something that someone's lost, and you just keep it, you know, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You don't tell them about it. You offend that person. Then that's a case where you're defrauding them. Then it shall be, verse 4, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in principle, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. That's mentioned more than once. We're not covering all those intervening verses again, so this won't be too drawn out. But the restitution that was to be made in every case was the return of whatever it was, and then you were to add a fifth or 20% back to that person. I remember years ago, one particular time we were playing ball and broke the neighbor's window. I suppose Dad paid for that. I remember that feeling so bad about it as a kid, you know, well, we got to pay for that. Well, that's what I'm talking about. You've probably all done something like that sometime or another. And we usually feel that obligation, at least in circumstances such as that. You remember the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke? He said he would restore fourfold in Luke 19:8 of all that he had taken away. Well, here is a return of more even than what was specified here, but it's in conjunction with a passage of Scripture in Exodus 22:1, where there was a deliberate act of stealing or whatever, you know, premeditated, so forth. I have a story that I ran across this week that's interesting. There was a man by the name of Al Johnson. Al Johnson and two other men robbed a bank out in Kansas some years back. The police declared the case closed when two men who were criminals were killed in a car wreck, and they thought those two men had committed the bank robbery. So Al Johnson went off scot-free, him and his two buddies. But as fate would have it, Al Johnson married a girl that was a Christian, or else she became a Christian after they were married. But at one point in time, a little bit later on, he received in the mail a letter by someone, and they put a track in. He got to reading the track, he was convicted, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. Al Johnson, after he was saved, went back and confessed to robbing that bank. Everyone was so astounded, and the press so astounded, they picked up the story and carried it far and wide. It was even on television in the newscasts. They couldn't put Al Johnson back in jail because the statute of limitations had run out by that time. Now, if that wasn't enough, and most of us would figure, hey, that's amazing enough as it is. But Al Johnson went to work and he gave back to that bank every penny that he had taken. It doesn't say anything about him giving them 20% on their money. But I guess if he was living in the Old Testament, he would have had to have done that. Restitution. Most of us don't have a whole lot of problem if we actually would damage someone's merchandise or something like that. But I think it is good to remember this requirement. It's an Old Testament requirement here, but Jesus didn't say anything the New Testament doesn't say anything that would deny the principle continues. I think it shows that we not only confess our sins to God, but it shows that we're serious. It shows that we mean to let go of those sins. It shows that we're genuinely sorry for them. And if there is such a thing as a confession to God and no restitution made to your fellow man, then I wonder if there is any real confession made to God. It wouldn't have qualified in the Old Testament scheme of things. As I said, I don't think any of us would have a lot of trouble if we broke someone's window or damaged some of their property. But you know, we oftentimes as believers have some conflict of some sort. And we may even be at fault. And we might, because the Lord is convicting us, realize that this is wrong and we shouldn't have had that conflict. And we say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. But we never go back to the person we're in conflict with and straighten it out. Maybe there's no strict requirement here of any kind of restitution. There couldn't be any made. There was no damage of physical property. But I think the principle fits. You can't confess to God without taking care of the matters, whatever it may be, with your fellow man. Confession with restitution then restores one to a proper relationship with God as well as with your fellow man. Now, just as in the case of the sin offering, we find over in chapter 7 of Leviticus, verses 1 to 7, the same thing about the trespass offering as far as the priests eating the meat. I'm not going to take time to read all that to you again. If you want to read Leviticus chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, you find there in reference to the trespass offering, where after the restitution was made, the offering was brought, eventually the priests alone inside the tabernacle ate of the meat, showing that God was fully satisfied and they were fully forgiven and that sin was taken care of. If we have the one problem of maybe not taking care of matters with their fellow man and just thinking we can confess them always to God and that's enough, I suppose on the other side of the spectrum there are those that have another problem, and that is they try to make up for everything to the extreme. And perhaps all of us have been afflicted by this idea or this feeling within when we feel guilty. But perhaps we do hurt somebody in some way, and we go back and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, I shouldn't have done it. But then they say, well, sure, I forgive you, forget about it. But then we go about trying to make up for it, trying to do something nice for them. Men, we do this all the time to our wives whenever we have a big fight, right? Well, sometimes we do, right? And sometimes we have a hard time accepting if someone says, I forgive you. We think we've got to try to do something nice for them, do a favor for them, on and on and on. And we need to learn to take each other at face value. There are some situations where there's no restitution called for, none needed. And that is only an expression of our own guilt, which we have not allowed ourselves to turn loose of. If that person has forgiven us, if God has forgiven us, it's over and it's done with, there's no need to hold on to that guilt. That can be just as damaging to us. Sin hinders worship. We need to be keenly aware of that fact. We need to know what to do about it. That is confession on the one hand, restitution in some cases.